This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we're back in Acts chapter number 2. We started this chapter last week, and we are looking now at what is considered one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. This is, of course, the history of the early church in Acts, and Acts chapter 2. Many Bible scholars and preachers would say Acts chapter 2 is the day that the church was actually officially started, because this is the day when the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples, and that very presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit 24 hours a day in the heart of believers, is one of the things that separates the Old Testament dispensation from the New Testament dispensation of time. And so the Holy Spirit, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, descended upon the disciples that were assembled together in one accord. There were 120 of them there in the upper room. And then when the Holy Spirit descended upon them, the disciples began to preach there in the city of Jerusalem. And people began to come to see what was going on, because all the people that heard them preaching were hearing them preach in their own native language. And there were people from all over the Roman Empire who were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And for this special Jewish holiday, they were there basically as pilgrims, and yet they were from all different types of language backgrounds, but they all heard the disciples preaching in their own native languages. So that's kind of where we are with verse 14. We actually read 14 through 16, but I'm going to pick up with 14 again this morning. Here's what it says. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Remember what we saw at the end last week in verse 13, is some of the people there were saying, listen, whatever this is that's going on, it's just some kind of craziness with a bunch of drunk men. Now, that really doesn't make sense, because drunk men aren't able to preach in languages they've never heard of, languages they don't know. These are just country fishermen. They don't know foreign languages like these people are hearing the gospel preached. But some of the scoffers, the skeptics, they were saying, whatever this is going on, these men are just drunk. Peter says, no, these are not drunk men. This is only the third hour of the day. If you remember, we talked about last week, the Jewish day begins at what time in the morning?
6 o'clock.
And so the third hour of the day means it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Peter stands up and he says, listen, these men are not drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. And as we talked about kind of jokingly last week, if you've known somebody that had a drinking problem, they might have gotten started early in the day, but 9 o'clock is early even for a drunk. And so Peter says, these men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote, and we're going to read what he's quoting from the book of Joel. Now, what we're about to read is one of the sermons that is recorded in the book of Acts. There are several sermons that are recorded. We're going to later on see a sermon that is delivered by Stephen. Then later on, we're going to read several sermons in the book of Acts that are delivered by the Apostle Paul. But this one, Peter is preaching. And this is his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was moving there in the midst of the people that were gathered around. And the people that were gathered around, in all honesty, they were just there for curiosity's sake, most of them, to see what it was that was going on, what's drawing so much commotion to this particular place in the city. And so, We're about to read the sermon, but I want you to do this. If you would, hold your place here in Acts chapter 2 and turn back in the Old Testament to Joel chapter number 2. Joel, of course, is one of the books of the minor prophets, so it's near the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So it's near the end of the Old Testament. The prophet Joel was, of course, a prophet to Israel in the Old Testament. And the things that are recorded in Joel chapter 2 are almost word for word what we're going to read in Acts 2. But I want you to see it for yourself, because this was a prophecy that was given in the Old Testament some 400 to 500 years before the birth of Christ. Well, you can just listen. If you're having trouble finding it, you can just listen. I'll read them. Here's what it says in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." All right, now we'll turn back over to Acts chapter 2. And in the next few verses, you're going to see almost word for word what we just saw in Joel, because Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. So here's what Peter quotes beginning in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right, so let me stop there at the end of verse 21. And I want to direct your attention up here to our board this morning, because there are several very important things that Peter is teaching us here in this particular part of his sermon. And they're things that actually relate not just to the day of Pentecost, but they relate to prophecy that's still in the future for us as well. The first thing is that term that he used where he's quoting Joel, the day of the Lord. Anytime in Scripture where you see the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, not a day, but the day of the Lord, this is not talking about the Sabbath, which is Saturday. It's not talking about Sunday, which is Resurrection Day, the day on which we worship. The day of the Lord is a prophetic term. It is a term for the second coming of Christ. So all throughout the Old Testament, if you're reading the minor prophets or the major prophets and you see this term, the day of the Lord, that's what it's referring to, is the second coming of Christ, when He literally, physically, visibly comes back down out of the heavens and sets foot on the Mount of Olives right outside Jerusalem. Of course, we know that's when Zechariah 14 tells us that the mount will cleave in two. There will be a great earthquake that day. And of course, that's also immediately when the Battle of Armageddon takes place. And Jesus, with just a word from His mouth, destroys all of the enemies that are arrayed against Him, that are set to destroy the handful of Israel that will be left at that time at the end of the tribulation. So the day of the Lord, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that we see it, It is a prophetic term referring to the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to do something. I haven't done it in a while, and I definitely haven't done it in Sunday school in a while. I want to draw a little bit, just a portion of a timeline, so that we have our minds together on what these chain of events are that Joel is preaching about and that Peter is referring to now in his sermon. I'm going to put, first of all, over here the cross, and we'll let that represent both the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is what started what is the period of time in which we live now. What is this period of time in which we currently live? What's it called? Yes, sir?
The age of grace.
The age of grace? That's right, Alex. The age of grace. What's another name for the age of grace in which we live? The church age. So this is the time period in which we live. And we know right now the church age, the age of grace, so far it's lasted about 2,000 years. Now, we're not going to put any exact dates because we don't know any exact dates. But there's coming a time when this church age is going to come to an end. What is the event that's going to signal the end of the church age? The rapture, that's right. So I'm going to draw an up arrow here on the timeline because that's when the church, all of us who are saved, are going to be caught up together with Him in the clouds. And the Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, at the rapture, Jesus is not, that is not the fulfillment of the second coming, because at the rapture, Jesus is only coming in the clouds to catch us up and take us on to heaven, the church, save people. But at the rapture, He's not going to physically set foot on the earth. That's not until a little bit later. So after the rapture takes place, it begins a period of time that the Bible refers to as the tribulation period. Now, I am not going to draw to scale the amount of time on the timeline compared to this because it would only be a little blip right here. Because the tribulation period is a period of 7 years. But I'm going to make it look larger so I can draw up here what I need to draw. So here's the tribulation period, and it's a period of 7 years, beginning about the time of the rapture, and then that period of 7 years will end with the second coming of Christ. So I'll draw the down arrow here at the end of the tribulation period. So we've got the church age in which we live, then the rapture. Then those that are left behind will be forced to endure the tribulation period. Of course, it's all lost people going into the tribulation. As we saw when we studied the book of Revelation, TR, there are people that will get saved during the tribulation period that have never heard the gospel. The people who have heard the gospel before the rapture takes place and they rejected it. Paul seems to indicate in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that they won't have another chance to get saved, to accept the gospel after the rapture takes place, because they will have rejected it. And they'll not get another opportunity. They will be made to believe a lie, and they will be doomed. That's why you and I, who are saved, need to make sure that everybody we know and love that's not yet saved, that they realize not only how to be saved, but that they need to be saved now. Because if they wait until you and I are gone in the rapture, the Bible seems to indicate they're not going to have another opportunity to believe. Other people who've not heard a clear presentation of the gospel will be able to hear it and believe, but not someone who has heard it and rejected it. So then at the end of the 7 years is the actual second coming of Christ, when He literally, physically, visibly sets foot on the Mount of Olives. It cleaves in two. There's a great earthquake. And He destroys all of His enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. So we'll draw an explosion there at the same place. This second coming is the event in both Old and New Testament that is referred to as the Day of the Lord. Now, I will tell you that in Scripture, we sometimes see that the Day of the Lord is not just referring to the actual day when He arrives. Sometimes it's referring to an expanded period of time that even includes the entire tribulation period. You say, preacher, how is that so? Well, when you look at the things that are described by the prophet Joel as occurring in the day of the Lord, some of those things, like the sun turning black and the moon turning to blood red, those things do not occur at the second coming of Christ, at least as far as the passages in Zechariah and elsewhere that describe the second coming. They don't actually happen on that day, but those events do happen back here during the 7 years of the tribulation period. So the day of the Lord refers to this whole time period of the tribulation and the second coming, but it culminates, it finishes, the grand finale with the second coming of Christ. But here's what Peter's about to tell us. Peter is about to tell us that yes, all of this is the day of the Lord. But he's going to tell us that what happened over here on the day of Pentecost was a start to the day of the Lord. So what we're about to read here, or what we just read actually, is Peter telling us that the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the day of the Lord. But then there's going to be parentheses, a great big time period of at least 2,000 or so years, the church age, where God is not dealing primarily with Israel, and he's not continuing the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. The church age, the age of grace, is kind of like a parenthetical expression in God's timeline of human history. He was dealing primarily with the Jews before this. He's going to be dealing primarily with the Jews after this. Why? Because the church isn't going to be here. We'll already be in heaven at that point. But this period right here is the period in which we live. This is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord speaks of God's judgment that's coming upon the lost world. But Peter says it started on the day of Pentecost. Preacher, why is he saying that? Because on the day of Pentecost, we have nothing in Scripture nor in recorded secular history that there was an eclipse that day and the sun became black or the moon became red. We don't read about any of that in the Bible or secular history occurring on the day of Pentecost. But Peter said, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So what we're finding here in Acts chapter 2 is a principle in Scripture that is referred to as a partial fulfillment of prophecy. A partial fulfillment. What that means is that part of Joel chapter 2 occurred on the day of Pentecost, but the rest of the prophecy, it's coming after the church age. So here's installment 1, and here comes installment 2 after we're gone. That's what Peter said. Look what he said here in Acts chapter 2. He begins to talk about how the Lord said, I will pour out my spirit, verse 17. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down, indwelt all the 120 that were assembled together in the upper room, and then the disciples began to preach under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and God performed a miracle that day, a sign, a wonder that day, that people assembled in the city of Jerusalem heard these disciples preach in whatever their own native language was. This gift of speaking in tongues, hearing in tongues, they were all human languages, not some gibberish. And the languages these people were hearing was their own native language, this was certainly a miracle from God. Peter says that's what Joel was preaching about way back there in the Old Testament 400 to 500 years ago. So he says this is what he spoke about, the day of Pentecost. But those other things that are in the prophecy of Joel 2, those things didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. They still haven't happened at this point. God's judgment has been stayed until the last person who's going to get saved in the church age gets saved. And only he knows when he's going to do the saving of that person. And then he's going to take us on to heaven at the rapture. Then the second coming or the day of the Lord will begin again and go all the way and finish itself out. God in His grace put us right in the middle there of starting the day of the Lord. But He stopped it for us, for our sake. Then He's going to start it again when we're gone. Praise the Lord for us, because we're going to escape that awful period of God's judgment upon the lost of the world. So Joel 2, the day of Pentecost is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. It's not a total fulfillment, which means that the final installment is still yet to come. So this is not only sometimes referred to as a partial fulfillment of Scripture, but a double fulfillment of Scripture. Because part of it is fulfilled here, the rest of it will be fulfilled later after the church is raptured out of here. So these are important terms, and it's important to understand what Peter is preaching. That this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. But don't get hung up on the fact that some of that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. It's because the day of the Lord refers also to His end time judgment on the world. And that just hasn't come yet. But it is coming. Any questions about what the day of the Lord is, or what Joel is saying, or how this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2? Everybody's got it? It's clear as mud, right? All right, well, let's continue on then. Let's see the sermon that Peter is preaching that is such a powerful sermon. He said, beginning in verse 22, he's through quoting Joel. Now he's going to begin his preaching. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now let's look at verse 22. He says, ye men of Israel. He's directing his sermon at those that are gathered there before him, that are in Jerusalem. He says, I'm preaching to you. This is a personal message. By the way, somebody that's wanting to learn how to preach, they could get tons of things from examining how Peter preached this message. First of all, he read the Scripture, or he quoted the Scripture. That's his text. Then he is going to begin to explain or expound upon what the Scripture says. If you just get up and read the text, some people may understand it, some people may not understand it. But the job of the preacher is to make sure that everyone understands the Word of God. In the book of Nehemiah, it says that after the scribes stood and read in the book of the law, the Old Testament, they gave the sense of it. That is, they explained it to the people. That's what Peter is doing here. He's quoted Joel 2, now he's going to explain what it means and how it applies to those that are listening. The preacher's got to make sure that he's not just standing up giving a history dissertation on whatever he read from the Bible. He's got to make sure that those that are listening understand that it applies to them personally. And that's what the preacher should always do when he stands in the pulpit, is make sure every person understands how what he's read from Scripture, how does it apply to my life? How is it supposed to affect me Yeah, I hear it. I read it. I understand it. But how is it supposed to affect my life? That's what he's about to tell them, is how this is about or should be about to affect their lives. He tells them that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto God among you. He tells them, listen, you saw him do the miracles that he did. You saw him heal people. You saw him cast out evil spirits. You saw him feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You saw him do the miracles that he did. You know he was a man approved by God, a prophet of God. But what did you do? What did you allow? Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He said, listen, the man that you all know was a man from God. You took him and you crucified him. Now, was it Jews that nailed Jesus to the cross and put him up there and hung him there? Was it Jews that put him on the cross, nailed him there? No. It was the Romans, that's right. But who was it that demanded that Pilate crucify him? Who was it that cried out, crucify him, crucify him? When Pilate was ready to let him go, who cried out, crucify him? The Jews did. Now, of course, the Jews were fomented by the religious leaders of the Jews who didn't like Jesus, because they were following a different God anyway. But it was the Jews themselves that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And so Peter tells them, you're the ones that crucified him. Now, folks, it doesn't get more personal than saying, hey, you're the one that put Jesus on the cross. And he was right. Those Jewish people were the ones that had him crucified. But, you know, the reality is, I crucified him too. You crucified him too. Because it was for my sin that he willingly went to the cross. And for your sin that he willingly went to the cross. It was my sin that crucified him. So, dear friend, you and I that are here this morning, we might not have a drop of Jewish blood in us, but we still crucified Jesus that day too. But here's the beautiful part of it. Look at the first part of that verse, verse 23. He says, him being delivered by the Jews? No. By the Romans? No. Who delivered him ultimately to be crucified? It says, being delivered by the determinate counsel. What does determinate mean? Determinate means I made up my mind to do something. That's what determinate means. I made up my mind. I made my choice to do something. And foreknowledge of God. Peter says, listen, you're the ones that crucified him. But God allowed it to happen. God chose to allow you to crucify him. Because if God had not chosen to allow you to crucify him, you couldn't have crucified him. He allowed you to crucify him because he was doing it for you. Even though you're the ones that were crying out, crucify him. He did it for you. He allowed it for you. Verse 24. Still speaking of Jesus that was crucified, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, he is speaking in very clear terms that any Jew would have understood. He was speaking of the Messiah that was promised that would come. That death could not hold the Messiah, the anointed one of God that had been promised for thousands of years. All the Jews knew he's referring to the Messiah that had been promised. Now, they have up to this point rejected him as being the Messiah. But Peter's telling them, you crucified your Messiah. Your Messiah. The one that was promised for you, you turned around and crucified him. He came to set you free, and you crucified your own Messiah. That's the message Jesus is that Peter is preaching of Jesus. In verse 25, he quotes again from the Old Testament. This time he's quoting from the Psalms, a psalm that was written by King David. Here's what he says. "For David speaketh concerning him," that is Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." All right, now, what he just quoted in verses 25 through 28 is David writing in the Psalms saying, "I saw the Lord on my right hand." And then David said in the same psalm, "The Lord will not suffer His Holy One to suffer corruption." Now, what is corruption? Corruption is what happens when this body that I live in dies and gets put in the ground. After all the formaldehyde and whatever wears off, it turns back into dust. That's what it's supposed to do. It decays and it turns back into dust. That's what corruption is of the body, the flesh, of which Peter is speaking and David is speaking here. David prophesied that God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. And God would not leave His soul in hell or Hades, the place of the Sheol, the grave, the place of death. But now wait a minute. Peter's about to tell us, this is David that was writing this, but David wasn't writing it about himself. It sounds like David's writing about himself because he says, "My soul." But David saw himself writing about the Messiah that was to come. The Messiah who had been promised to David would come through his lineage. That's why Jesus is the Son of David, because He came through the lineage of David, like God promised David He would do, bring the Messiah through His line. Now, let's see, as Peter explains, that this was not David this was talking about, even though David's the one that made the prophecy. Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So Peter says, listen, David who wrote this has been dead and buried for 1,000 years now. His body turned to dust and it's still in the grave. We know where his sepulcher is. Now, I don't think we today have any clue where his sepulcher is, but at the time of Peter, they at least believed they knew where David was buried. And his ashes, his body that had turned back to dust, was still there in the grave. His soul wasn't there, but his body was there. His body experienced corruption. So Peter says clearly, David was not speaking about himself in this prophecy. Let's continue on, verse 30. "Therefore being a prophet," that is David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." That word Christ, the word Christ, or Christos, is the Greek word that is the exact same word as the Hebrew word Messiah. So what Peter is saying is that when David was writing this prophecy, he was writing it because he understood that God had promised him that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come from the fruit of his loins, from his lineage. That's why David said, my soul. And that's why he's writing it in first person, because the Messiah would come through David. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, or Sheol, the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. You see, what Peter is doing is Peter is preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus to these lost Jews in Jerusalem. Why is he including this part, this prophecy from the Psalms by David about my soul not staying in hell, not staying in the grave, my body not suffering corruption? He's preaching this passage because it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus was raised after 3 days. His body didn't lie in the tomb and rot like everybody else's body has. So Peter is preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. For those that were in our book of Romans Sunday school class, you'll remember that's the gospel. The gospel message that saves people's souls is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Apart from any one of those three things, you and I couldn't be saved. This is the gospel message. Peter, even standing up to preach this famous sermon, he is careful not to leave out the most important part: the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Let me get down through verse 36 here. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter says, listen, we've seen him with our own eyes since he was raised from the dead. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Peter says, all that you've seen going on today, and hearing the gospel preached, hearing this message preached in your own language, is just what was prophesied in Scripture, in Joel, about Jesus that you crucified. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He said, listen, David was not prophesying about himself. He said, David even said, the Lord, that is God in heaven, said unto my Lord. So this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. He said, this was God the Father speaking to Jesus, the one that you crucified, the one who is Lord and Christ, Messiah. What he just told them is, you crucified your Messiah, the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for 2,000 years. When he came, you crucified him. This is a pretty powerful message to these Jews that are hearing this preached. They've been waiting for 2,000 years for the Messiah, their Savior. And Peter says he came and you crucified him. At that point, he has their attention. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see what they do with the message that was such a powerful message. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word from the book of Acts. Help us, Lord, to be so grateful that the death, the burial, and the resurrection was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. Thank you for bringing the gospel to us and to our family before us. Lord, help us to, in like manner, share your glorious gospel with those we come in contact, that they'd see something real in us, in our lives, and they would see their need for Christ as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.